Now, what I think we should do now is to just skip the third hymn. And if you have your Bible with you, please open it at the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. And then what I want to do tonight is to preach on the challenges of college life, or how to survive in college. So you will see where I want to take you tonight in a moment after we have read the scriptures together. So the message is the challenges of college life. Daniel chapter 1, beginning to read at the first verse. Let us now hear the word of God. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, with part of the vessels of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar, to the house of his God. And they brought the vessels into the treasure house of his God. And the king spake unto Ashphenaz, the master of his eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel, and of the king's seed, and of the princes, children in whom was no blemish, but well favoured, and skilful in all wisdom, and cunning, and knowledge, and understanding science, and such as had ability in them to stand in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the learning and the tongue of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed them a daily provision of the king's meat, and of the wine which he drank, so nourishing them 3 years, that at the end thereof they might stand before the king. Now among these were of the children of Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, unto whom the prince of the eunuchs gave names, for he gave unto Daniel the name of Belteshazzar, and to Hananiah of Shadrach, and to Mishael of Meshach, and to Azariah of Abednego. And we'll end there, and we trust that the Lord will bless the public reading of his word to all our hearts for Christ's sake. Amen. The challenges of college life, or how to survive in college. Now, three main players take the stage in the opening verses of this first chapter of the book of Daniel. First, there is Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians, and they represent the world system that is hostile to the people of God. Remember that Babylon in the Bible is always a symbol of evil. It's always a symbol of anti-God paganism. What starts with the Tower of Babel, Genesis chapter 11, comes to a climax in the book of Revelation chapter 17 and 18, as the entire world system is finally destroyed at the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then second, there is Daniel and his three friends, and they represent believers in the world striving to obey God in the midst of much spiritual opposition. Finally, there is the Lord who leaves his children in the world and yet purposes by his grace to bring them safely to glory at the end. He is the one who is behind the scenes orchestrating events to bring about his desired ends for his people, for his church. Now, this passage before seems to be a very good object lesson on how the world tries to seduce the church, or if you like, how the world tries to get the church to compromise. In the early part of the century, there was an American vessel, and it was wrecked off the coast of England. I'm not sure the exact location where it ran into difficulties. The sea had been calm, the weather was clear, but the vessel was caught in a treacherous current that slowly lured it off its course. And before the captain and before the crew knew exactly what was happening, the ship had crashed into the rocks, creating a terrible disaster. Now, in life too, powerful currents of compromise can catch the soul and carry it into spiritual shipwreck. And many of God's people have shipwrecked their lives because they've compromised with the world, they've lost their first love, and they've lost out with God. Spiritual drifting is usually a slow, imperceptible process. Often life is filled with many, many compromised situations. Now our text before us is about four young men who could either compromise and go with the flow, or they could stand their ground and live for God. That's what this portion of God's word is all about. And in the midst of the changing circumstances in their lives, we find these young men somehow finding courage to say no to temptation, to say no to compromise, and to say yes to God. And that's exactly what they did. And they were carried away from their own land, from their own country. They were carried away to a foreign land, to a foreign city, and they were placed in a foreign college. And that's why I've given to the message the title, The Challenges of College Life. So what can we learn from the challenges that these four young men faced when they went away from home, when they went away to college in a foreign country? Number one, notice that the world wants us to forget about our past. We're told here in verse 1, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. Now I find it very instructive that this book begins with a humiliating defeat for the people of Judah. And verse 1 takes us back to the month of August in the year 605 BC. As the armies of Nebuchadnezzar, the crown prince of Babylon, surrounded Jerusalem, he had just defeated the Egyptians, and that opened up the way for Nebuchadnezzar to move and to advance towards the land of the Israelites. Eventually, he overran the city's defenses. And from that day on, the temple and the city and the things that were precious to the Jewish people and the people of God fell into the hands of pagans. So the enemy came, the city fell, and the treasures were taken. This led to the first deportation of the Jews at that particular point of time. Later on in the month of August, Nebuchadnezzar's father died. He was the king of Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar was the crown prince. So his father died shortly after he took the city of Jerusalem, with the result that he had to hurry back to Babylon to claim the crown. Then the second deportation followed in 597 BC, and it was at that time that Ezekiel probably was carried away to Babylon. And then a third deportation took place in the year 586 when the Babylonians attacked again. And there's a lesson we can all learn from this. The enemy attacked again, and the enemy attacked another time. Do you remember the Lord Jesus Christ in the wilderness in Matthew chapter 4? The devil came to him once, the devil came to him twice, the devil came to him a third time. And each time he used the word of God for his defense. The devil was defeated, and then the Bible tells us, I think it is in Luke, that the devil departed from him for a season. And so the devil keeps on coming. You found that yourself. We all have discovered this. We have an enemy, and the enemy keeps on coming. He will never give up. He will never give way until we are at rest with God in glory. So that's a lesson we can glean from this. The devil never gives up. When the Babylonians came in 586, they destroyed the temple, and they carried away the rest of the golden and silver vessels. Jerusalem was subjugated, Solomon's temple was destroyed, and Nebuchadnezzar exiled the Israelites. Daniel and his friends were taken to Babylon the first time. I believe when Nebuchadnezzar hurried back to claim his throne, he took Daniel with him and his three friends, and much of the treasures of the house of God. So now we find these four young men, no doubt with many others. They're far from home. They're separated from their family. We don't know if Daniel had brothers and sisters. We don't know what happened to his parents. We don't know if he ever saw them again, if he ever heard tell of them again. We don't know these things. The word of God is silent on these things. But he's away from family. He's away from friends. He's away from the religion of his fathers. What will he do now? What are they going to do now? They're separated from everything that they've known, maybe from a sheltered upbringing. How will they worship God without a temple? How will they worship God without sacrifices? How would they survive living among unbelievers? How would it be possible for them to survive? And so the world makes a frontal assault on God's people by separating them from their heritage and removing them from their past. The world wants to get us away from the house of God. When people begin to grow cold, the first thing that they will do, they will absent themselves from the house of God because they cannot tolerate the word of God being preached. They will get away from the house of God, away from the place of prayer, away from the Bible. And that's what the world wants to do, to get us away from the house of God, to get us to stop believing in the sacrifice of Christ. Forget about your religion. There are other religions. And after all religions lead to God. There are many different ways to God. You've heard that. But there's only one way, according to the Bible. And that one way is God's way. So when you hear people talking to you about many ways to God, you know right away that they are not basing their remarks on Scripture. And there are many innovations these days. After all, this is the 21st century, they say. We've got to be more flexible. The church doesn't have to be dull and boring. Liven things up. Forget about all this preaching. Forget about all this doctrinal stuff. Let's have more praise. Let's liven things up. And that is where we've come to in this day in which we live. People don't want sound preaching. They don't want to hear the word of God being expounded. And in churches that have given place to praise, you find them praising for an hour and a half, and then they have an epilogue rounding things up with a 10-minute word from God, so they say. Now, before moving on from this point, let me just mention something. Jehoiakim was the man who cut and burnt Jeremiah's book. And the Bible tells us that after reigning for 11 years, 11 wasted years, he was buried with the burial of a donkey. Nobody missed him. Nobody cared anything for him. That's what happened to the man who cut and burned his Bible. That was the only Bible he had, the book that Jeremiah told his servant to write. Now, there are two reasons why the people were carried away to Babylon. First of all, they disobeyed the word of God. And then secondly, they departed from the worship of God. And that's what has happened in the United States of America. This nation, by and large, has disobeyed the word of God and departed from the worship of God. And the government is trying to silence the church. The atheists can have their platform. The liberals can have their platform. The gay movement can have their platform. But the child of God dare not mention the name of Jesus. The Bible has been cast aside. Prayer has been stopped in the schools. The Ten Commandment plaques are being removed all over the country. And the whole purpose of the world is to get the people in this land to forget their past. To forget the great principles upon which this nation was founded upon. The truth of the Word of God. For the spread of the gospel of grace. I feel sorry for atheists. Because they have no one to talk to when they meet their problems. And I think a very appropriate day for them to have their celebrations would be the 1st of April, April Fool's Day. The fool has said in his heart, there's no God. And so this move is abroad today. And the world wants the people of God to forget their past. That's what's happening here in these verses. The second thing that I want to mention here is the world wants us to forget our position. What do I mean by that? Well, just bear with me. The Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, and the various worship objects made from gold and silver were carried away to the land of Babylon itself, along with the captives. He carried these things off, and he placed them in the house of his chief god, and his chief god was Baal. These things were carried away to the house of his god, and then they were put into the treasure house of his God. And his God is mentioned twice in verse 2. So there's a contest between the God of Nebuchadnezzar and the God of Israel, Jehovah God. Now, taking the worship objects was meant to show Israel that they had been completely defeated. The message was clear. Our God is greater than your God. And by looting the temple, Nebuchadnezzar thought that he had defeated the God of Israel. And no doubt, the way things are going in this country, many people are thinking to themselves, well, we'll soon have this kind of religion stamped out. We'll soon have the God of heaven removed from the thoughts of the people of God in this land. We know how to deal with this problem. We're having great successes. But there's more to this than just pagan boasting. And they boasted in that. Our God is stronger than your God. Many years earlier, during a period of spiritual decline, the Israelites had brought the symbols of other gods into their temple. And now God allows a pagan king to take his treasures into a pagan temple, such as God's righteous judgment. And no principle in the Bible is so well established as this. What goes around comes around. You reap whatsoever you sow. And that's what's happening here. It was their own fault. This never would have happened had the people not disobeyed the word of God, had they not departed from the worship of God. But they did. They should have learnt from the demise of Israel in 721 when the Assyrians came and defeated the people of Israel. But they didn't learn, and they persisted in their sin. And then the time came after 100 years when God raised up Nebuchadnezzar to come at this time to carry the people away into bondage. How else could it be explained? The looting of the temple of the living God of Israel. How else could it be explained? Baal is greater than Jehovah. Our God is stronger than your God. And this raises a crucial question. Can we trust a God who is defeated? Can we trust God when all the evidence suggests that he is dead? Is our God greater than our circumstances? In 1845, James Russell Lowell, I think it is, wrote this poem called The Present Crisis. Truth forever on the scaffold, wrong forever on the throne, yet that scaffold sways the future, and behind the dim unknown standeth God within the shadow, keeping watch above his own. All was not lost. Although the looting of the temple made it seem that the God of heaven had been defeated. So the enemy was using this. Our God is stronger than your God. Our God defeated your God. Therefore, come over to our side. Move your position. Come into our camp. Our God is stronger than your God. Remember in the days of Nehemiah when he was building the walls of Jerusalem, how the enemy came and wanted Nehemiah to come and meet with them in one of the cities. And he said, I'm doing a great work so that I cannot come down. I cannot leave the work of God to come and sit down with you. I'm not going to compromise. They meant him harm. They wanted to get him to leave the work of God to come over to their side. They tried many ways to get him to compromise, to give up. But God's servant remained steadfast, unmovable. He did not move from his position. He did not sacrifice his principles. He says, I'm going to stand here for truth and righteousness. God has called me. He's with me. He's proved himself to me. He's not dead. He's alive. He may be allowing these things to happen, but there's a reason for it. He's in control of all things. You will have your day. You may win this fight, but you don't win the battle. The Lord has allowed you to do this. So the world is coming, and the world wants us to forsake our position, to come over to the world's side, to line up with them, because God is dead, but God's alive. From eternity to eternity, he's the unchanging God. He never wearies, he never grows old. He's the same eternally. And all power belongs to him in heaven and on earth. He allows things to happen. Yes, he does. We cannot necessarily understand why he allows certain things to happen. But he does for his glory, for his great namesake, because he's God. He can do as he so pleases. So we've got to rest in this child of God. Whatever happens, God is in control. He will not abandon his church. He didn't fail Daniel. He didn't fail Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He didn't fail those who were faithful to him. Daniel was cast later into the den of lions. His three Hebrew friends were cast into the furnace. Did God fail him? Of course he didn't. He was with them in the fiery furnace. And it's truly amazing when those men were called to come forth, there wasn't even the smell of the fire upon them. If you stand in the presence of a person who smokes, the moment you step into your home, the wife or the husband will say, were you smoking today? No, you've just been in the company of people like that. But here were these men in the midst of this fiery furnace that had been heated many times greater than before, and there's not even a smell of the smoke upon their garments. God brought them out. He was with them. And he brought them out to glorify God. And then Daniel, he was cast into the den of lions. I can imagine him probably just sitting down there, falling asleep. Dear Lord, just be with me tonight. Watch over me. And in the morning, the king raced to that cave, and he ordered the stone to be removed, and he cried out, oh, Daniel, are you still alive? And he was relieved when from within the cave he heard the voice of Daniel, "O king, live forever. The God of heaven, my God, has been with me." And then the king ordered those who had opposed Daniel to be cast into that very same den of lions. And before they reached the bottom, they were torn to pieces just like that. So God preserved and protected his servants. And he allowed the enemies who plotted against his servants to suffer this cruel fate that they had planned for the servant of God. The third thing that I notice here is the world wants us to falter in our priorities. Now, the king ordered his chief man, the chief of his court officials, to take some Jews from the royal family and the nobility, young men without any physical defects, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, qualified to serve in the king's palace. So these were unique young men. And it so happens that Daniel and his three friends were selected for this college tuition. They were chosen to become college students in the land of Babylon. And they were to be taught the language and the literature of the Babylonians. And it was Nebuchadnezzar's policy to train the best people of the conquered nations to serve in his government, because he could benefit from their knowledge of their own people and could use their skills to strengthen his own administration. So he was crafty, he was a wise man. So he set in motion this plan, this whole procedure, this whole process. And the purpose of the course was to transform Jews into Babylonians. New location, a new language, new ideas, new customs, new names. Their priorities now were to be the priorities of the people of Babylon. And he assigned to them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. And they were to be trained in the college, enjoying all these privileges for 3 years, and then they entered into the king's service. So the whole point was to change Jews into Babylonians. And from this point on, Daniel is away from his homeland, and as far as we know, he never returned again, even for a visit. He never returns to the land of Israel. And the whole plan of assimilation began. And it began with the selection process aimed at the cream of the crop of the Jewish young men. And the man placed in charge of Daniel and his friends, he was assigned to make sure that they received the best education that Babylon could offer. For 3 years, they would be immersed in Babylonian knowledge, culture, history, religion, and language. This was very clear, and it was very seductive. And their captors made every effort to brainwash these young men. That was their whole policy, brainwash these young men. The mind control always begins with the young, and they were exposed to paganism at its very worst. And the whole aim, the whole goal, was to change their way of thinking and the education system, their way of worship. They changed their names, and then their way of living, the same diet as the people of Babylon. And so, in this way, in this threefold way, Nebuchadnezzar sought to change Jews into Babylonians. So the world wanted these four young men to change their priorities. There was a threefold stage in re-educating these Jewish teenagers. They're only teenagers, by the way. They're called children here, but that doesn't refer to babies or children 3 or 4 or 5 years of age. It refers to teenagers between 16 and 18 years of age. So this was some change for these teenagers, to be carried away from the land that they loved, to be transported maybe up to 1,000 miles to Babylon, to be sent off to college, to be educated in the ways of the Babylonians. The pressure was on. The first step was a full scholarship at the Babylon State University, the Ivy League of the ancient world. They were to learn science, they were to learn maths, they were to learn astrology, commerce, and history. The second step was to offer them free food from the king's buffet. Happy days, free access to the Golden Corral for 3 years. That was exactly what they had away back then. This was coming from the king's buffet, not the Golden Corral buffet. The very best was served there, free of charge, for 3 years. It was all you can eat all of the time. You can imagine what size they would have been after 3 years, eating 3 times a day at the king's buffet. Even way back then, they knew that a way to a young man's heart was through his stomach. Step number 3 involved changing their names in verses 6 and 7. And these Jewish teenagers were on a fast-track MBA program. It was like giving a full scholarship to the Sloan School of Business at MIT, or being singled out by the boss's right-hand man for special mentoring. And the world whispered in the ears of these young Jewish men, "He never had any list back in Israel. Loosen up a little bit. Just bend a little bit. Accept our way of living here. Just compromise a little bit. Look at what you're getting here. Look at the education you're getting here. Just bend a little bit. When in Babylon, do what the Babylonians do. When in Rome, do what the Romans do." But Daniel's philosophy was somewhat different. He said, "In Babylon, we'll do what Jews do. In Babylon, we'll do what the people of God do in Israel. We're going to serve God. We're going to worship God. We're not going to compromise. We're not going to give in. We're not going to falter in our priorities. We're not going to move our position. We're not going to forget our past. We're going to stand for God. We're going to stand for truth and righteousness. Apply as much pressure as possible, but we're going to stand." And the Bible tells us, but Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's meat. That's a message for another night. And that brings me then to the final point. The world wants us to focus on our problems. Now, what do I mean by this? Well, we're introduced here to Daniel and his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And the chief official gave to these young men different names. To Daniel, the name Belteshazzar. To Hananiah, Shadrach. To Mishael, Meshach. And to Azariah, Abednego. The Hebrew names are deeply significant because the Hebrew names all contain references to the God of Israel. And the new names, the Babylonian names, given to these young men, mention the gods of the Babylonians. Daniel means God is my judge. He became Belteshazzar. Bel, protect the king. Hananiah, the Lord is gracious, became Shadrach, the command of Aku, one of the sun gods. Mishael, who is like the Lord, became Meshach, who is what Aku is. Azariah, the Lord is my helper, became Abednego, servant of Nebo, a Babylonian god. Now, when you think of the original names given to these young men, there is a lesson that comes clearly to all of our hearts today. These young men had been raised in godly homes by godly parents. Their parents had taught them the fear of God. They had given them these appropriate names. Names with meaning, full of significance. Directing their children to the God of heaven. The only God, the true God. So when the time came, when they were carried away from all of that, they didn't perish, they didn't falter, they didn't compromise, they didn't give place. They took a firm, courageous stand and they said, "Here we stand, we can do none else, God helping us." And so they changed their names, you see, and gave them these new names, and the world wanted them to focus upon their problems. You're here now in Babylon. This is where you will remain. You're not going to get home. So they could have sat down and felt sorry for themselves. Every time they called each other by that particular name, giving up these new names was meant to obliterate the past. It was systematic brainwashing. Nebuchadnezzar didn't want good Jews working for him. He wanted good Babylonians who happened to have a Jewish background working for him. He didn't overly force them to change their religion. The process just made it easy to forget. Isn't that the way the world operates? There's a process, a brainwashing process in the education system, in society at large. Who believes in God these days? Who believes in the Bible these days? Who believes in Jesus Christ? Read the Quran, worship Allah. But how can we do that? Because we know him, whom to know is life eternal. We know there is a God. He speaks with us each day. He lives in our hearts by his Spirit. He communicates to us through his word. He lives within us. We know that he's real. We know that he answers prayer. We know that he is true, that he remains faithful and true to his people. They were being weaned away from their past, little by little. You think of a stone outside a building there, and the rain drops fall upon it day by day, little by little. And over a period of time, it begins to wear it away, slowly, gradually. And that's the way the compromise sets in. That's the way the devil operates. That's the way he moves today. They were being weaned away little by little. Soon they would forget all about their religion, about their homeland, about their faith and everything else. The goal was to get these young men to think and to act and to speak like pagans all around them. And it might have worked, but for one all-important fact, changing a man's name does not necessarily alter his nature. Before and after, he's still the same person. You can change the outside, but you can't change the inside. You can't change the heart. Only God can do that by grace. And that's what he does do. Here's a hope for every parent here who may worry about the influence of the world upon our children. Some of them have gone astray. Some of them are far from God, speaking generally. But there is a God in heaven. And you think of how God took care of these four boys in particular. There may have been others, but we know only of these four individuals, and God took care of them. God will take care of you. God will take care of your children. God will take care of your family. God will take care of your loved ones. We've got to commend our children to God and the care of God and the mercy of God. We can't save them. We can't change their hearts. We can lecture. We can catechize. We can seek to give them the best counsel possible, but we can't change the heart. And God was in the hearts of these young men. And they took a courageous stand for God and for truth and righteousness. Romans chapter 12, verse 2, tells us that we're not to be conformed to this present evil world. And one translator puts it this way. Don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. Now, the world may squeeze us. We can't avoid that. We're all under pressure. But we don't have to give in to the pressure. Here is the Babylonian plan to transform these young Jews into Babylonians, and it failed miserably because God is a God of mercy. So these young men were given a new home. Think about the isolation. They were given new knowledge, indoctrination. They were given a new diet, that's compromise. They were given new names, confusion. And this, if I can use this expression, and I don't use it in a good way, this was a good plan. From the Babylonian viewpoint, do you understand what I'm saying? Because it evidently worked on some of the Jewish teenagers, but not on these four young men. Because they knew how to deal with the challenges of college life, they put their faith and trust in the Lord. So here you have four young teenagers ready to take on the mightiest man in the world at the time. Just four teenagers, 16, 17, 18-year-old boys, and they're taking on the mightiest man in the whole world. He's just triumphed over the Egyptians. He's just triumphed over the people of God. He's on a high. He's the new king of the land. But these four teenagers were ready to take on the mightiest man in the world, and it seemed they didn't have a chance. But we know they survived with their faith intact, or there wouldn't be a book of Daniel. How did they do it? They understood something. A very simple point. They understood that 4 plus God equals a majority. That's what they discovered way back then. 4 plus God makes a majority. Suddenly, Nebuchadnezzar didn't look as big. And in closing, there's a key phrase in verse 2 I want you to notice. Notice what it says there at the beginning of the verse. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. Into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. That's deeply significant. It could be translated, the Lord delivered. So what happened to Jerusalem wasn't an accident. I'm sure that the news quickly spread. Jerusalem has fallen to Nebuchadnezzar. Wrong. He didn't take Jerusalem. God gave it to him. That's what it says. God gave Jerusalem to Nebuchadnezzar. And if God had not given Jerusalem to Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar never would have been able to have taken Jerusalem. So it's important to look and examine every word in the Bible. The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. The Lord gave Nebuchadnezzar the city. The book of Daniel opens with what appears to be a clear triumph of evil over good. Yet God allowed it to happen for his own higher purposes. And I'm sure that Nebuchadnezzar didn't know that. And I'm sure the children of Israel would have trouble believing that. but it was true nonetheless. So it begins with a cloud, and it seems there's no hope for these young men. But God came, God intervened, and God gave these young men grace to deal with the challenges of college life. And at the end of the 3 years, they excelled. They graduated probably first in the class. No one else could come near the wisdom and the lives of these young men. They excelled in everything that they did because God was with them. So they knew how to survive in college. They knew how to face the challenges of college life. So think about these things if you happen to read these verses again tonight. Think of how the world wants us to forget our past. The world wants us to forsake our position. The world wants us to falter in our priorities. And the world wants us to focus on our problems. But these young men didn't do any of those things. They focused on God. They focused on a person. And by His grace they triumphed in college life. And they went on to do great things for God later. We'll bow for prayer.